Our scripture reading this evening is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 39. 1 Corinthians 15, 39 to the end. Hear the word of God. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in honor, dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a great mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word to our souls. Dear church family, there is in the history of the Christian church, surprisingly, a low emphasis on heaven. Even in some of the Reformation times and in the greatest theologies, systematic theologies written, it's rather shocking that even Calvin has only 2 pages out of 1,200 in his theology on heaven. Louis Burkhoff has 1 page out of 800 on heaven. There are exceptions, of course. Richard Baxter wrote an 800-page book on the saints' everlasting rest. But they're exceptions. So it's not just our day, but it's all throughout church history, there's been a lack of the people of God focusing on their real home, their future, instead of focusing on this temporary dwelling place we call earth. Now, today, that silence about heaven is exacerbated because of our comfort here on earth. We're too much in love with and too preoccupied with this present world. Then too, we're too comfortable here. And we are often jolted by afflictions, as we heard this week in the midst of us, but yet we go on our way with this world's comforts and put our tent stakes far too deeply into this earth's soil. And so we become drugged with our own pleasure seeking, our own tent stakes, our own worldly and earthly likes and pleasures. But perhaps most of all, we don't focus very much on heaven because it's so sacred and so intimate that we have a hard time talking about it. The things that are really intimate are hard to talk about. And yet the Bible talks a lot about heaven. I once heard a preacher say if you took all the verses in the Bible about heaven and you stitched them together, you'd have a little miniature Bible. And yet other people say, well, we don't know very much about heaven. Well, there's some things we don't know about heaven, but there's a lot we do know about heaven. And it is good to dwell on what God has in store for his people in heaven. One of the greatest writers about heaven is Jonathan Edwards. He preached on it often. And he has a famous sermon called Heaven, a World of Love, Perfect Love on All Sides. And he grounds it also in 1 Corinthians 13. Charity and its Fruits is his famous book. Heaven, he says, is a place of perfect love, complete and flawless and direct. The perfect will come. The imperfect will be done away. Yes, the best is yet to be, dear child of God. In that land of glory where there will be no beaten ships, no reelings to and fro, but where there will be peace, inward peace, that is uninterrupted forever in Emmanuel's land, where we will rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, the glory of God, which is the purpose of all things. Well, tonight we want to stammer, as I said in prayer, a little bit about this glorious place we call heaven, this place of perfection. In conjunction with Lord's Day 22 and several Bible texts, I'll read right now only 1 Corinthians 15, 57. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Lord's Day 22, questions 57 and 58. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. So our theme tonight is Christ's love in heaven, utopian perfection. And we'll see that perfection from three angles: our perfect soul taken up to Christ, our perfect body raised up by Christ, and our perfect salvation in the love of Christ. Well, one reason why heaven is a perfect state is because heaven is God's home, and God is perfect. And God will not allow anything to come into heaven that is not absolutely perfect as well. And therefore, since we're all sinners, we all desperately need the gospel, because the only way we can be perfect is to be perfect in the righteousness of Christ. So we need Jesus Christ. Now, heaven is perfect because this is not only God's home, but it's also where God most clearly reveals himself. On earth, he most clearly reveals himself in public worship, in the church's worship. In heaven, he most clearly reveals himself in the church triumphant, in glory, in his love, in his amazing love. That love that has glory at its center, the glory of God, Romans 5, verse 2 calls it. And so heaven really aims to open to us God's world of love within God's own Trinitarian being. That's what Edwards called the inter-Trinitarian love of God, which means the Father loves the Son and the Spirit loves the Father and the Spirit loves the Son and the Father with perfect love. Absolutely perfect inter-Trinitarian love. And so one of the greatest ways God shows his love in heaven is by letting the focus of heaven be on himself and his own glory and his own triune love, so that all the love of heaven may be drawn like a magnet to this glorious Christ-centered love and through Christ, the triune God. So for God to let the light of heaven shine upon himself is not selfishness. For us, it would be sinful, right? To let the light shine on us, because we weren't created to be selfish. We were created for the glory of God. And when God is glorified, that's the best thing that can happen in heaven or on earth or in your heart or anywhere else, in your life as well. And so for God to establish and shine with his own glory in heaven is simply the communication of perfect love. God himself is the cause and the fountain of love in heaven. Now, I want to just read one paragraph to you from Jonathan Edwards, because this is the foundation of all the love going on in heaven. If you grasp this, then much of what the rest of the sermon will be should flow naturally out of this. Listen to this. God is the fountain of love, as a sun is the fountain of light. There, even in heaven, dwells the God from whom every stream of holy love, yea, every drop that is or ever was of love, proceeds. There dwells God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, united in one, in infinitely dear, incomprehensible, mutual, eternal love. There dwells the Father, who's the Father of mercies, and so the Father of love, who so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son to die for it. And there dwells Christ, the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace and of Love, who so loved the world that he shed his blood and poured out his soul unto death for men. There dwells the great mediator through whom all the divine love is expressed toward men, and by whom the fruits of that love have been purchased, and through whom that love is communicated and imparted to the hearts of all God's people. There dwells Christ in both his natures, human and divine, sitting on the same throne with the Father. And there dwells the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of divine love, in whom the very essence of God, as it were, flows out, breathed forth in love, and by whose immediate influence all holy love is shed abroad in the hearts of all the saints on earth and in heaven. There, I say, in heaven, this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory in beams of infinite love. And there this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, and become an ocean of love in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with the love of God. This is the essence of heaven, the triune love of the triune God. And it all centers, all passes through, emanates from Jesus. And so heaven is an incredibly Christ-centered place. Christ-centered place. The Lamb is sitting on the throne, and all the redeemed gathered around, the millions and millions that no man can number, all being able to gaze upon the Lamb. He's the centerpiece of heaven. I've often quoted Rutherford for you when he said, if there were 1,000 heavens piled on top of one another, my Lord Jesus Christ would be the centerpiece of them all. Heaven without Christ is not heaven. Thomas Brooks said, heaven without Christ is hell for the believer. If you're going to be ready for heaven, my friend, Christ needs to become your all in all. The Lamb is the light thereof. Revelation 21 says, about heaven. That's why there's no need for a sun or a moon in heaven, because somehow, wonderfully, the Lamb is the light of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb, say all the redeemed in unison in the glorious heavenly chorus. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and wisdom and blessing. This is the entire theme of the New Testament. It's peculiarly the theme of the book of Revelation. And so have you noticed that the Bible doesn't often speak about dying and going to be in heaven, but it speaks about dying to going to be with Christ or falling asleep in Jesus. There's such centeredness on Christ in heaven, that Christ and heaven in the Bible are almost synonyms. For Scripture says everything in heaven centers upon Jesus Christ. Now, why is that so? Well, for one reason, you can't get to heaven without Christ. There's no entrance outside of his righteousness and his double obedience. Secondly, in heaven, our faith will become sight. We'll still have faith, because it's the essence of faith is trust, and we'll always trust Christ. But now, Hebrews 11:1 will no longer apply. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Now, we will have the evidence of things seen. Thou shalt see the King in his beauty, Isaiah says. No longer dimly, no longer partially shall we see him, no longer through a glass darkly, but now face to face. And what a difference that makes. What a beautiful thing that will be. You know, John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress describes it so beautifully when he writes about a certain Mr. Standfast. And when Mr. Standfast joins the pilgrims on their way to the celestial city, and they ask him about the desires of his heart, he says these beautiful words. He says, the thought of what I am going to lies like a glowing coal upon my heart. The thought of what I'm going to lies like a glowing coal in my heart. And then later, as Mr. Standfast crosses the Jordan River into the celestial city, he has these parting words for his friends. I'm going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spat upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and by faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. And then thirdly, Christ is central in heaven because Christ will continue to be the one who reveals God to us forever and ever. John 17, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. You see, Jesus has a way through his Spirit of showing us the things of himself. And that won't stop when we cross into the threshold of glory. Forever, forever, forever. Like cumulative glory, we will be expanding. If we're true believers, we will be expanding our knowledge of Jesus Christ for all eternity. Tis cumulative glory, cried out the Puritan John Howe in one of his sermons. Heaven's not a static place. It's a growing place in which all of those there will be fully conformed to the image of Christ. But the depth and the breadth and the height of the knowledge of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord will continue to be expanded over and over and over again. And then heaven is so centered upon Christ because his praises will never grow old there. His glory will never become undimmed, shine undimmed there. Through an endless eternity, the people of God will say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor. Thou hast wrought all our works in us. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto Thee be glory given. Heaven. It's a place that centers in its essence on the inter-Trinitarian love of God, but manifested most preeminently in Him, the firstborn among many brethren, who has our human nature on the throne of glory, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now it's into this perfect glory of a perfect triune God through a perfect Savior that our soul and our body, dear believer, will be reunited and taken into that perfection. Being made perfect in Christ Himself. And you see, that's what our instructor picks up on immediately in question 57, when he says, the resurrection of the body, what does it afford thee? And he begins with the soul. The resurrection of the body without the soul, of course, would be an empty enterprise. But the beauty now is that my soul, after this life, shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head. So my soul, as Hebrews 12 says, shall be made perfect in holiness for every elect. Verse 23 says that we have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Spirits, the soul of just men made perfect. So, what that means, and think about that, is that the moment you die, dear child of God, the moment you die, your soul is made absolutely perfect and enters the presence of Christ. You know, when a baby is born, all kinds of things happen at that moment so that the baby can exist outside the womb. And when we die, all kinds of things happen for the purifying of our soul so that we can adjust to the realm of perfect glory. And our soul would be made so perfect, so instantaneously, and so completely that even the Lord of glory will see no sin in his Jacob and no transgression in his Israel. A perfect soul to match a perfect Savior, so that as the old divines used to say, we will be as holy as Christ himself is holy. And we won't even have to cover our faces or hide or turn away from God in shame, because everything, all our sin is wiped away in Christ. Even the spotless angels, Isaiah speaks of them as covering their faces with their wings in the presence of the Holy One. But you, dear believer, in Christ will not have to do that. Revelation 21 says, we will gaze upon his face. What a future awaits your never dying soul, dear believer. And part of that glorious future, a big chunk of that glorious future, it's just these three words, no more sin. Done. Done. No more temptation. No more temptation to be tempted. No more infirmities. No more tossed about ships, as we heard this morning. It's all done. No more trials, no more burdens, no more sorrows. And the greatest burden, the greatest sorrow, the greatest trouble, indwelling sin, will be entirely eradicated. How much there is that troubles us in this life. Our self-centeredness, our dishonesty, our impurity, fuel thoughts of lust or evil that we would be desperately ashamed of, that any human being would know anything about. Our lack of self-control, the way we might snap at children, the way we fume and fret and get irritated so easily, our obstinacy, our refusal to say that little word, or at least our hesitancy to say that little word, sorry. Our cruelty, even to those we know and love best. Our resentment, our unforgiving spirits. The list is endless. All of that indwelling sin and all our weakness and all our corruption is entirely gone. Perfect soul. The perfect Savior. From the moment, immediately lifted up to Christ, its head. Even our sins regarding holy things will be totally gone. Our hardness of heart, our reading the Bible but remaining unmoved, our failing to pray for the lost only because it's a duty, letting our thoughts wander while listening to the preaching of the gospel. There's in us a network. There's in us a complex of sin that will be entirely dismantled and thrown away. And we will no more have to say with Paul, evil is present with me. Yes, evil is present with me until heaven, until my soul goes there. And I'll never sin again. I'll never grieve the Spirit of God again. I'll never break a single commandment of God again. I'll never hurt anyone again. I'll never fail my Savior again. I'll never have to ask for forgiveness again, but on good grounds, because I'll be perfect. I'll never have to weep over myself again. Never abhor myself again. Never despise myself again. Sinless, utopian perfection is a thrilling reality for the soul of every true believer. You see, God has predestined you, dear child of God, in his stupendous love, to be totally conformed to the image of his Son. He begins the process here from the moment of regeneration. But in the moment of death, like a snap of the finger, that process is perfected. And your soul goes entirely conformed to the Son into glory. We shall be like him John says in 1 John 3, and see him as he is. We pray all our lifetime, don't we? Deliver us from evil. But in that moment, that prayer will be totally answered. All evil, including the evil inside of us. And our God, who delights in us here already for Christ's sake, and rejoices over us, as Zephaniah says, already with singing, our God will find his great delight in that multitude no man can number. And what a joy it will be for the Son to say, here am I, Father, and all those whom thou hast given me. Not one chair empty in heaven. And you present the entire numberless multitude accepted in the Beloved. Oh, my friend, if you're a believer, this has got to be an encouraging day for you. Hearing this morning how God will sanctify every trouble and trial so that you end in him. And now hearing tonight that your soul will be perfect in glory. Because if you're a believer, you see, you're weary of your sins, aren't you? There's some besetting sin that you've struggled with and wrestled with. It's thrown you down, perhaps time and time again. You've been tempted to despise yourself, to look upon yourself as useless and worthless and hopeless. Perhaps you've even doubted your salvation. But God says, take heart. The moment you die, you will be perfect. You will be perfect. Those sins are doomed. Their death sentence has been pronounced with your physical death. And look at all those sins now with the eyes of faith from the perspective of heaven. The moment your soul enters heaven, it's all done. And if and when they may be remembered in heaven, it will only be a cause of joy and worship and love and gratitude for the grace of Christ that forgave them and canceled them and blotted them out and threw them behind his back into the depths of the sea of forgetfulness. Praise God for a perfect soul. That's your future, dear child of God. A perfect soul taken up to Christ. But our instructor goes on and says, it's also a perfect body. Perfect body. We won't only get the victory. Thanks be to God for the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ for our soul. But we can also say, thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ for our body. You see, Plato had it very wrong when he said the soul is the good part of man, the body's the evil part, the body is bad, you don't want the body raised. No, no. Paul says in this chapter, and it takes him 58 verses to say it, basically, he's saying, the body shall also be redeemed. The body shall be raised in glory. Our instructor puts it this way, also that this my body being raised by the power of Christ shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when the Bible speaks of being fully conformed to the image of Christ, it means fully conformed. So my soul will become like his soul. And my body will become like his body. I'll be so Christ-like. I won't be Christ. We're not mystics. We don't get swallowed up in Christ. We'll still have our own identity. But I'll be so Christ-like that I'll be as holy, not just in my soul, but also in my body, as Christ himself. As impossible as it is for me here and now not to sin, so impossible will it be in glory for my soul or my body to sin. This is the victory that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. This is his conclusion of reasoning with the Corinthians for 57 verses about the glory of heaven and the resurrection body. But how? How will this body be raised in glory? What will happen to this body? Well, Paul says in verses 42 through 44 here in 1 Corinthians 15 that our bodies will be the same, they'll be identifiable, but yet they'll be different. They'll no longer be of the earth earthy, they'll be of the heaven heavenly. And he gives us four ways. Notice that if you look with me at verses 42b through 44, four ways that our bodies will change. They are sown in corruption, 42b, and they are raised in incorruption. Notice 42a, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So when you are raised, dear child of God, your body, which was sown in corruption, you were stained with sin, born in iniquity, conceived in sin, Psalm 51, from your mother's womb, but your body will be raised in incorruption, never to decay, never to ache again, never to feel pain again, and never to degenerate. It will be incorruptible. Isn't that amazing? Those of you who've lived with chronic pain, have you ever thought that one reason why the Lord sometimes gives us lots of pain and sometimes chronic pain is to teach us to hanker for that day when our bodies will be incorruptible? But secondly, look at verse 43. Our bodies are sown in dishonor and they are raised in glory. I don't think there's a better proof of the dishonor in which our bodies are sown than the proof of death. Death is the wages of sin. And no one looks good in a coffin. The body is sown in dishonor. A casket contains a poor, weak, wasted body. The body of someone ravaged by one disease or another. Empty clay. Evidence of the wages of sin. And it's going into the ground to deteriorate. It's sown in dishonor. There's nothing there of power or of life or of beauty anymore. But Paul says that body will be raised in glory. In heaven, our bodies will be awesome and radiant and beautiful and marvelous. Jesus said, the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of heaven. There's a sense in which we can say, reverently speaking, that we will be forever young in the beauty of our strength, our manliness, our womanliness, in glory. There will be magnificence about our body. One of the old divines said, if we could see now fellow believers as we'll see them in heaven, we might even be tempted to fall down and worship them. When we see them one day, that is, in soul and body reunited. The body is raised in glory. But thirdly, Paul says, the body is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. How weak we are. It's incredible. One tiny little germ that moves from one person to another, like the coronavirus, can debilitate a whole society. It's not just China that's in havoc right now. Other countries are being drawn in. And we have our own cases here. How weak we are. But God says, Paul says, our bodies will be raised pulsating with energy and health and dynamism and power. We will not even know what weariness or sickness is. There'll be no more sickness, no more germs. We'll be able to carry out all the impulses of our holy wills and our desires in continuous blessed activity forever and ever without even needing any sleep or any breaks. We'll be able to worship God, world without end, fresh and strong, pulsating with His glory. What a body that will be. It's no wonder Jonathan Edwards said, on the judgment day, the godly, as the souls are released from heaven to re-enter their bodies, their souls shall, as it were, take wings to fly into their bodies so that they can now praise God with the whole man forever. But he said the souls of the unsaved will reluctantly re-enter their bodies, knowing that this will just enhance their punishment in hell, and they will cry out for the rocks and the hills to fall on them and cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. And then fourthly and finally, look at verse 44. This is a misunderstood one. Our bodies are sown a natural body. They are raised a spiritual body. This word natural here in Greek actually means subject to the limitations of this age, weakened, damaged by sin. That's who we naturally are now. But the word spiritual, if you could, you'd put a capital S on it. Because what it really means is not just a spiritual body, as if our bodies aren't physical anymore, but spirit-dominated body. That's what it means. Paul says, we'll have physical, material bodies of flesh and blood, which are totally dominated by the Holy Spirit, possessed by the Spirit, energized by the Spirit, ruled by the Spirit. And so, our bodies will be recognizable. But these are the qualitative differences, these four differences, so that our bodies will be able to praise God forever as perfectly as our souls worship Him forever. And then Jesus, in His perfect love, shall gaze upon us in our perfect souls and perfect bodies, and He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. And you see what's happening here is that God's work in you will be brought to such a pitch of glorious perfection that the Lord will confirm His love for you as His church, His bride, that there is no spot, no wrinkle, no blemish, or any such thing in you. And you'll enter into a glorious, everlasting marriage with the Son of God. You see, it's very easy for us, at least for me, to believe that we love the Savior, if we're believers. But sometimes we find it very hard, don't we, to believe that the Savior will actually love us in heaven. But it's true. It's what the Bible says. John says we love Him because He first loved us. You see, we will be changed. We'll be conformed to His image. We'll be swept clean every whit. We'll be made perfect and glorious and wonderful all by God's grace. And it is He Himself who sees He Himself in us. It is Himself that He loves in us supremely. It is His own grace and work in us, His own perfections in us, His own beauty in us that He will admire in us on that grand and glorious day. He loves Himself in us. And that is why we are told that we shall be like Him. Yes, in that day, we'll be able to look at Him in the face and say without ever a moment of hesitation, Jesus loves me, this I know, forever. Happy day when this mortality shall be swallowed up in immortality, and this corruption shall put on incorruption. Boundless joys abide. That's the love of God poured out in the heart. Perfect soul, perfect body, in a perfect salvation, in perfect communion with God. The last question says, what comfort takest thou from the life, the article of life everlasting, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, this boundless joy, after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. And so, this incredible Trinitarian, inter-Trinitarian love, and then this Trinitarian love poured out in us, and we responding to that love, is a boundless joy. But that's not all there is to heaven. Part of our salvation is not only perfect obedience to the first table of the law, loving God above all, but also loving my neighbor as myself, the second table of the law. Heaven shall be total restoration. Also in its societies of inhabitants, the angels and the redeemed made perfect. There will be a perfect relationship, not only with God, but also with one another and with the angels in glory. You see, there will be many people that will have no relationship with anymore if you're a believer, because those people will be in hell. Heaven will have no pity for hell. Not because the saints are unloving, but because the saints are perfectly loving. Because their perfect love is preeminently focused on the God of glory. And now loving as God loves and whom God loves, they will be in perfect conformity with God's love. Yes, I know here on earth, if you think about a loved one dying unsaved, it ties you in knots, it grieves you, it overwhelms you. If it's a child or a parent, it's overwhelming. I just in Egypt this past week, and a young lady walked up to me and she said, my whole life is consumed with praying for my father's salvation. And I've been praying for 15 years and there's nothing. He's gotten only harder and he's going to die soon. And why isn't the Lord hearing my prayer? But you see, in that day, you'll be totally reconciled. I don't say this coldly. I say it reverently. With God's entire will, even in such a case. Because you'll be reconciled completely, in perfect conformity with His love. And you'll be so caught up with that love that you won't miss or you won't grieve over those that are missing there. Now, of course, that makes the work of evangelism urgent here, so that men and women and boys and girls may be prepared for hereafter. But in heaven, in hell, there'll be only loneliness. In heaven, there'll be no loneliness, no sorrow. In the great multitude of heaven, think of the variety, the saints of all ages, all nations, all cultures, all the personalities, all the experiences, all the stories to share and tell. Millions upon millions of believers will be your friends. They'll be your true brothers and sisters. Think of the unity that will prevail there. No disagreements, no divisions, no denominations. All one in the Lamb. And all agreeing perfectly there. Spurgeon said it so well when he said, here below, our heads will be inaccurate on certain items. He was talking about the debate between the Baptists and the Paedo-Baptists. He said they both can't be right. But he said, when you get to heaven, we'll find out who's right. And all those who are wrong will agree with those who are right. He said, God straightens out the hearts of all His people here, but their heads are not perfectly straightened until glory. But then they will be, you see. And then every disagreement will fall away. Everyone in heaven will be admirable and lovable and attractive and appealing and glorious and bound to absolute truth and clothed with the beauty of Christ. Heaven is a world of love, also on the horizontal level, perfect love between every believer, perfect harmony between Luther and Calvin and all the redeemed. Everyone will be one in love. And there'll be nothing unlovable in anyone there. You know, there are some of God's people, and sometimes we all probably fear we're one of them, where there are many unlovable things in us. And you sometimes have to say of certain people, don't you? It's amazing how God is able to just love even people that seem on an earthly level rather unlovable. But in heaven, there's nothing unlovable in any believer. It's perfect love of the communion of saints with a perfect Savior. Away then, you see, we should say with each other, with all the non-essential quarrels and horrible divisions and misunderstandings and criticisms among each other. If we're going to spend eternity with believers, shouldn't we work much more at being harmonized with them here below? We're going to love them forever in eternity. It's our shame if we don't love them now. And can't we see by faith our fellow believers now, at least in principle, the way they're going to be hereafter, perfect in the blood of the Lamb? Can we not try to live with them with the eyes of faith when all the nonsense and all the shortcomings in our lives are swept away and the image of Christ is perfect? This is Christ's love in heaven. Utopian perfection among the saints as well. Loving each other. Living for each other perfectly. Loving fellow Christians. Loving all brothers and sisters in Christ. Forgiving them perfectly. That needs to begin here in preparation for hereafter. But then too, the love of Christ in heaven permeates just the very beauty of heaven. Also here on earth. Sometimes we forget that heaven is not only when Christ comes on the clouds, out there somewhere, in the third heavens, as Paul puts it. But heaven will also be, and how that combination will work, we don't know. But heaven will also be on earth. When Christ returns, he will bring heaven, as it were, with him. He will destroy all the effects of sin. He will remake this world on which we now live into a paradise. He'll create new heavens and a new earth. And Revelation tells us that the heavenly Jerusalem will descend onto the new earth. This earth will be an important part of heaven. And Peter writes in his second epistle that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, so that the earth and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10. But then he adds this, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So heaven will also be on this earth. And this is where Isaiah 11 helps us. We look at how Isaiah describes heaven there. He says, the wolf will lie down next to the lamb, the leopard with the goats, the lion with calves. A little child shall lead them, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Why not? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now we're hoping that this prophecy can be fulfilled or will be fulfilled at a certain level before Christ comes, but certainly it will be fulfilled after he comes. So when you see creation now, at its very finest, its most magnificent beauty, you are catching just a glimpse of what heaven will be like on the new earth, surpassing the glory of this world. Will it not be true in the new heaven as we look on this earth, I've never seen flowers like this. I've never felt a glorious spring morning like this. There will be a beauty that surpasses anything we can imagine. And we don't need to imagine all the details. All we need to know is that heaven on earth will be as perfect as heaven in heaven, full of beauty and glory. And our best moments on earth, spiritually, are just a faint picture of the beauty of the new earth, the new heavenly earth. And finally, the love of Christ in heaven, which makes this place a utopian perfection, will be exercised in all the occupations and all the activities of heaven. It won't just be perfect love from the Trinity to the saints and the Trinity within itself and the saints and the angels horizontally and the beauty of heaven itself, but it will also be the activity, the worship. Heaven's not going to be an idle place. Heaven's not going to be a place either of just singing all the time. Heaven is a place of activities. Some of these we know about, some we don't. But we do know that heaven will be unending worship. Revelation 22, verse 3, describes this: the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And we're told in 2 Timothy 2 that we shall reign with Christ. Over what? We don't know. But the saints will have dominion over the new earth as God's stewards. And what kinds of labor we will exactly do for Christ, we don't know that either. But we do know that we will be energized by them because we'll have perfect bodies and perfect souls and we'll rejoice in serving Christ to the glory of God. We do know that there will be great amounts of singing of his praise. We do know that there will be great feasting in glory, starting with a marriage celebration between Christ and his church. The Psalms describe it like this: thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. What a place heaven will be. What a triune God. What saints will be there. What holy angels. What beauty. What holy activities and holy occupations. Heaven. A world of perfect utopian love because of the love poured out by the triune God through Jesus Christ. Infinite love, cumulative love, progressive love, everlasting love, responsive love. But we will love him in glorious response to his love for us. So let me conclude this sermon by just giving you five or six closing conclusions, applications. How should we respond here and now to this amazing heavenly love? Well, first of all, we should let the love of God move us to cultivate love even now here on earth. If we're going to spend eternity with perfect Christians in heaven, we should start right now by loving imperfect Christians here. And that may not always be easy. There's an old poem, you've probably heard it, says, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be the glory, but to live below with saints we know, ah, that's another story. But you see, if you have a glimpse of heaven, you want to have a more profound foretaste of heaven in all your relationships. Here, now. So it should be our prayer: Lord, help me to love every saint, even those that are not so lovable. Help me to love them now here on earth. That's number one. Number two, let the love of God fill you so much here and now that you have no reason to despair the death of another Christian. See, if you really love God and you want to be with him, then when a fellow Christian dies, yes, you will miss that Christian, but you won't despair. In fact, it'll quicken within you the desire to long to be with that Christian, with that glory in heaven. In fact, yes, you will even be envious. You know, I think of Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine, two brothers in Scotland, and Ebenezer was the oldest. And when Ralph died, before Ebenezer, Ebenezer wrote in his diary, Ralph has gotten the better of me two times. He was the first one saved, and now he's the first one in glory. You see, you long to be there. And so, yes, you miss your loved ones. Oh, absolutely. But you don't despair, because you're going to be with them forever in perfection. So let the love of God fill you so much that you have no reason to despair the death of another Christian. And number three, let the love of God in heaven give you new strength on earth. Think of a stranded traveler on a stormy, rainy night. He's been walking 10 miles. He doesn't know where he's going. And then as he plods along with gusts of wind ripping at him, he thinks of sitting down and giving up. But similar to the story of those young men just a few weeks ago out in the mountains of Colorado. But then think. He sees ahead suddenly some flickering lights twinkling through the trees. And he recognizes the lights. That's his home. That's his home. And with renewed energy, he keeps on going. And you see, as we meditate on God's love in heaven, and we ought to do it much more than we do, not just in tonight's sermon, we ought to let the twinkling lights of Scripture, of our eternal home, all the promises of heaven, all the beauty of heaven, all the glory of heaven, all the love of heaven, we ought to let it spur us on so that we say, I'll persevere to the end. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Keep on, keep on, keeping on. Run the race set before you. Let by laying aside every sin and looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God to bring you to be with him forever where he is. So don't be discouraged. If you're running the Christian race, let the love of God in heaven give you new strength here on earth. And then number four, let the love of God encourage you to face your own death with courage. God gives dying grace when the dying hour comes to his dying people. Trust him to do that. Seek to be as ready for death as possible by dying every day to your own righteousness and living out of his. But don't think that he won't help you across the Jordan. He will. His high priestly arms will embrace you and take you in. And number five, let the love of God and the foretaste you have of heaven here make you long more for your eternal home and your eternal crowning in glory. Spurgeon, I mentioned, he has another beautiful quote here. He says, if we do not get to heaven before we die, we'll never get there afterwards. In other words, in our mind, in our soul, you see, we need to have foretaste here. And then he gives an illustration of a young prince who one morning snuck into his dad's palace and went up to the throne chair, and a courtier found him trying on his father's gold crown before his father got up in the morning. And the courtier was quite upset and thought the son might one day lead a coup against his father. So he went to tell the father, your son has been trying on your crown. You need to punish him. Well, the king said, no, I don't mind. He's heir to the throne. He can try it on as often as he wants. And then Spurgeon turned to his church and said, "Go ahead, believer. Try your crown. Your Father won't mind. Try it as often as you can. We must be more in heaven." I think right now of that great Puritan divine, Richard Sibbes, of whom his biographer, Isaac Walton, wrote, "Of that blessed man, let this just praise be given, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven." Oh, that could be said of every one of us. And finally, number 6, let the love of God, if you are as yet an unbeliever, move you to fly to God as a poor, needy sinner today for mercy, for forgiveness. You might have always claimed that you are a child of God, but maybe the Word of God has exposed you as a counterfeit Christian. Or maybe you never claim to be a child of God and you don't know the marks of grace. Either way, you've got to wake up before it's too late. Just like there is endless, unimaginable happiness in heaven, there is endless, unimaginable misery in hell. You need to fly to Christ now. Hide from God by hiding in God. Christ died to save sinners exactly like you. Dark, dark had been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Don't rest short of that Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much, so much for the glories of heaven, for the love of heaven, for the love of Christ in heaven, for the utopian perfection in glory, perfect soul, perfect body, perfect salvation forever. O Lord, hasten the day when thy people may enter in the gates of pearly bliss and ever be with the Lord. And awaken the unsaved, that they may see what they are missing, and that they may understand these very last words of the Apostles' Creed: "I believe in the life everlasting," in a new way after hearing this sermon tonight. Fill them with jealousy and humble them in deep repentance, and plant in them childlike faith to flee to the Son of God and put all their trust in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.